Because one of the premises that we have established is that Jesus had a purpose in the teachings that he supplied in the parables, a reason for them. And what we've discussed up to this point for the most part is that Jesus' intent is to establish truths about the kingdom. That was the emphasis of, for example, Matthew the 13th chapter and many of the parables that we began talking about that fill up that chapter. That either we're going to be talking about the kingdom itself and attributes concerning the kingdom, concerning the king, or perhaps we're going to be talking about attributes of those who are citizens of the kingdom. And that's, to a certain extent, what is being done here in this particular text as to who makes up the kingdom of God and why. But one of the things that Jesus did in his teaching on using parables is answer the objections that were raised by his opponents. And sometimes his opponents were very vociferous and adamant and troublesome. But Jesus, of course, was the master teacher, and he had an answer for every occasion. Didn't always please his opponents, but it was the truth that was established, and that was the case here. So I wanted to start by reading verses 23 through 27. 23 through 27, where we find here on this particular page in the Bible, in the New King James Version, the caption, beginning with verse 23, that Jesus' authority is questioned. And indeed, that is the case. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So he was being challenged by the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now, this was one occasion where Jesus did not directly answer the question. Understand that Jesus' purpose was not always to answer someone's question. Sometimes it was to teach a principle, to use it as an occasion to establish a truth. He was the Messiah. He could do as he wishes in regard to this, but he wasn't trying to avoid the question of authority. He was going to make a point to them. He said to them, as he answered them in verse 24, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he asked them a question they simply couldn't answer. "The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or from men?" Well, that was a troublesome thing for the chief priests and the elders because of the popularity of John. Understand this, they had no love for John. John was the one that called them a brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath which was to come. And they didn't like him. The elders, the leaders of the people, the king, didn't like John, had him beheaded. So he was not a popular figure with the leaders of the people, but the common people liked him. They considered him a prophet, and they reasoned that. They said, "If we say it's from heaven..." He'll say, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" That's a legitimate question. "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." They weren't willing to answer Jesus' question, and so Jesus said he wasn't willing to answer their question about what authority he did the things that he did. Now, having said that, as we get here into Matthew 21, he's well into his ministry. He's already established his authority. It's not something that they did not know, or not something that they could not ask about, or that they perhaps had not themselves on many occasions witnessed with regard to the miracles that he performed, the divine power to which, or with which he showed that he was indeed having a ministry which was coming directly from his Father in heaven. So it wasn't that he was trying to avoid the question of authority, not at all. He simply was convicting them of their own hypocrisy and asking about these things. So as you get there, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28, he changes the subject just a little bit, although he still is being pointed in his denunciation of the chief priests and the elders of the people in the parable that he speaks. So this is the parable. It's a very simple one, unlike some of the other convoluted parables or things that we have to really dig into. This one is one where the answer to the question, what is the parable about, is a pretty simple answer to derive. So in verse 28, he said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, Son, go and work today in my vineyard. And his son answered and said, I will not. Then afterward he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second son and said, Likewise, go work in my vineyard. And we're told that he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. And then Jesus asked a question. Who did he ask the question to? Who he was talking to in the previous context. This is no change with regard to time, change with regard to a scene at all. These were the same men, the ones who are asking him, why, what authority are you doing these things? That's the ones to whom he asked this question. He asked them, which of the two did the will of his father? What is the answer to that? Well, it was the first that did that. And Jesus said to them, this is the application. Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You didn't do either of these things. You didn't repent. You didn't change your mind. You're not there yet, is what he's telling them. And that's something we want to keep in mind as we look at it. Now, this deals with the baptism of John. And it deals with the question that was raised by Jesus in that previous conversation that he had with them before he began speaking in this parable. But it does make a point concerning their standing with God and how it relates to the individuals who were receptive to the teaching and the baptism of John the Baptist. And so we want to address some of those aspects of it. We may, of course, I always jump ahead and I maybe say too much in the introduction and answer some of the questions before the questions are asked. But we're going to go through the questions, and there are a couple of applications to make at the end of our time together. But we do want to start off by again noting who it was that Jesus was addressing in the parable. So someone tell me that. Oh, no, not tax collectors. Chief priest. Chief priest and the elders of the people is indicated in chapter 21 and 23. Yeah, and again, just to note that, and I know you know it, but when we say tax collector, we're talking about an individual who either worked for the Jewish people, or more probably with regard to the Roman government, the Jewish nation, they would take some taxes as well, but this was an individual who typically was dishonest. The way in which tax collectors made money is getting as much money from the people as they could for Rome. Rome took part of it. What was left over, the tax collector could have. And so tax collectors were a pretty criminal sort for the most part, and they were not well respected among the Jews at all. And the leaders of the Jewish people, with regard to the Roman tax collectors, they had absolutely nothing good to say about them. They were as bad as prostitutes. In effect, and that's why this was related as it was. So the chief priests and the elders were the opponents of Jesus that he was addressing again in the parable. Question number two, is it an effective method of teaching to obtain agreement to the premise before emphasizing the conclusion? Now, what I want to note is the way Jesus went about with regard to the parable. He set up the parable. The parable is a broad parable. It is basically using these broad principles to establish a truth. If this is so, it's kind of like a syllogism in logic. If this is so, the major premise is true and the minor premises is true, then the conclusion must be true as well. And that's kind of the approach that Jesus was using in this particular parable. So he gave the scenario concerning the first one who said, I'm not going to do it, and then relented and did it. And the second one who said, I'll do it, but didn't. And he said, which one, this is the premise that he's establishing, which one actually pleased his father? Everyone can answer that question, can't they? It's not a hard question to answer. Obviously, the one that pleased the father is the one that actually did the work that the father wanted him to do. So they said the first. And that's where the conclusion comes in that he makes after that. So is that a good way of teaching? Is that a good way of making your point? Isn't that something kind of maybe instinctively we sometimes do as parents? You know, we get our child to agree with us, and they go, oh, yeah, that would be unfair. Or, that wouldn't be right. We shouldn't. Isn't that exactly what you did? And making a, oh, I didn't get that. But they can't say anything different now. So the point is established. And we do that with children quite a bit. You may do that if you're a teacher with students. And I have to admit that it's a method of teaching that I do specifically with regard to conversion. Now, whenever I go in and I talk with someone who's not a Christian, or who I do not, I should put it this way, I do not think is a Christian, in the sense that I do not think they've become obedient to the gospel, I don't want to go up and say, hey, you're lost. If you don't get your life right, you're going to hell. That's really not the way to approach talking with someone who's interested in truth, isn't it? And so if someone comes to me, up to me and they've got legitimate questions, or if I need to make the point that their soul is in danger, the first question I'll ask him is, do you believe you're saved? And they say, well, yeah, I guess, I think I do, I do believe. Or they may be very adamant about, yes, I believe that I'm saved. And I say, well, I do as well. Could you tell me what you did to be saved? What happened? Give me your story of conversion and I'll give you mine. And then we'll go to the Bible. And we'll see what they did in Bible times. And so they'll tell me what they did or have not done, or why they think they're saved. And I'll tell them why I think that I'm saved and acceptable to God. And I'll say, okay, now, can we establish the premise first? The premise is that the Bible tells us what to do to be saved. Oh, yeah, of course we do. Yeah, that's what we have to do. Okay, so now let's go to what the Bible says. And so if you do that, and you start talking about the need for faith, you need to talk about confession, you need to talk about repentance, and you need to talk about baptism, which is, baptism is something that most individuals that you'll come across have never done or do not think that it is necessary to be saved. They've been taught since they were very young. It's simply a sign, an outward sign of an inward grace or something that has happened already. I baptize because I'm saved, not in order to have my sins washed away. And so we'll go through and we'll teach the scriptures. And then I'll say, in effect, have you done that? And I'm not saying it works 100% of the time. It amazes me when it doesn't, however. And most of the time it does work. All that you have to do is show them that what they thought was enough to get them in God's good grace was not what God expected of them. And they'll say, hey, I want to do that. But you establish the premise first. Now, that's something that I learned, and it took me a while to learn it, because used to I would just go in and weigh in. And let's take, for example, baptism. And I would say, you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, I've been baptized. I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized as a small child, or I was baptized into the Baptist church after I was saved. And so I've been baptized. Well, so I don't need to. I'm saved. I'm all right. And they'll change up their story a little bit to fit what you're saying and make sure that they go along with it. But if you've established beforehand what they did and how they were saved and such, then there's no arguing around that. So that's a very effective way of approaching someone if you have a desire or concern for their soul. And it does work a lot of the time. So keep that in mind. The premise, if we can establish a premise that we agree with, then the conclusion that is made, if it indeed is true to the premise, it is something that is logical, it is something that is authoritative, and something that cannot be denied. And again, I'm not saying that it affected these individuals other than to anger them and to upset them, but it was true, and it was a right and true denunciation of these individuals because of what they had done. Anybody want to make a comment about this or ask a question about it? All right. Going on then into question number 3, it says, which brother relates to the tax collectors and the harlots? The first one or the second one? First one? Okay. So the first one, we are told, was initially disobedient, correct? We do not say, and Jesus never said again, though he was charged with being a friend to drunkards and the sexually immoral individuals, Jesus never did say they were not guilty of sin, that they were not to be condemned for the things that they have done. You remember when Jesus came to the aid of the woman who had been brought to him, caught in the very act of adultery. And it is an interesting thing when I read that the man wasn't brought, who she was having adultery with. It was just the woman. But they wanted for Jesus to condemn her. And so Jesus knelt down and he wrote on the ground. And you remember that he answered, "You who without sin cast the first stone," because they were the witnesses that were bringing to him. They were the ones responsible for the condemnation, but they all were guilty of sin. So all of them left. What did Jesus say to the woman after? "Go and sin no more." It wasn't that he was in any way excusing the sin or denying that the sin had taken place. So we need to understand that Jesus recognized that these individuals were guilty of sin. They were initially disobedient. But when we get to the next question number four, what did Luke record of the tax collectors and the sinners who accepted the baptism of Jesus? What does verse 29 of Luke 7 tell us? You want to read it for me? Luke 7 and verse 29. You got it? Go ahead, Deb.
He says, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me."
Luke 7:29. Yeah. Anyone else have it?
"And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John."
Okay, so these individuals, the tax collectors, we are told this, even the tax collectors, these were the worst. You're told that they had been baptized with the baptism of John. So they believed. They obeyed. They were the ones that initially were disobedient, but when it came down to being told, they relented, did they not? They were sorry for what they had done, and they went and did what they were supposed to do. And we are told there that they justified God. That's kind of a weird relation, but it doesn't literally indicate that God wasn't just until they said, "You're just, God." But they acknowledged what it was that their responsibility toward God was, and that doing this indeed was something that would align themselves with God. Now, looking at that, the next two questions revolve around the religious leaders of the day. So the brother that relates to the religious leaders, as a contrast is being made here, is not the first son, it's which? It's the second son on this occasion, right? So in that same context, are you still there, Rachel?
Yes.
Luke 7. Read for me, if you will, verse 30, as we're talking now about the religious leaders.
"But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him."
Okay, so the ones that weren't baptized, we're told that they rejected the will of God for themselves. And there we find the contrast in the full meaning of the idea that the ones that justified God, and then the ones that reject the will of God, that's the contrast that is being made here. As to ones, some were obedient and pleased God as a result of it. Some were disobedient and did not please God as a result of that. And so it's a very simple point to be made. And again, it's made in this. It's made as his application to the parable. His application to the parable was not with regard to his own teaching necessarily. He wanted them to go all the way back before he started his ministry to how they reacted to John's preaching and teaching, which was also from God. They still to this day were not willing to accept or to say that John was from God. He was deriving his authority from God. They said, "We don't know." But they had rejected this authoritative teaching in the baptism of John. And as such, they had not pleased God. And that's something that's indicated very clearly by questions number 5 and 6 of our text. All right? Anything you want to add or anything share with us up to this point? All right, number 7 then. We are told that the first brother did his father's will. So let's explain this truth. He said he wasn't going to, but he did it. So how would you make an application as to the importance for us? How would you apply that?
Well,
I know it's probably the question. It's not a great, easy question to answer. But the point that I want to make, actually found it with regard to Brother Copeland's material that he used, is the importance not of saying but doing. And I want to be careful in the way I put this, because it's sinful to say something bad. I recognize that's the case. And looking at the example with regard to the first son, he said, "I'm not going to do it." Well, that's indicative of a bad attitude. I don't know what was wrong with that son. His dad said, "Go help me work in my vineyard." He said, "No, I'm not going to." But he was angry. He was upset. He maybe felt put upon a little bit. And as a result of it, initially, I don't have any interest in doing what he wants me to do. And then later he got thinking, well, yeah, I need to do it. And so we're using it in the parable to reference what repentance is. And we'll get to that as we answer the questions a bit later. What is repentance? And here it says he relented. So initially he was disobedient, but finally he began and obeyed. So that's the point made. But here is the case. There are a lot of sayers out there. There are a lot of individuals like the second brother. God, I love you. God, you're so important to me. God, you are so important to my life. God, this is a wonderful life that you've given me, and I give all the glory to you. But then when you look at their lives, you just don't see it. And why is it? Because they're saying, but they're not doing. So that's the key, I think, and that's the reason for this particular question. It's a point that was made by Brother Copeland in the material. We need to be doers, and I'll put it here, not merely sayers. It's not enough to profess a love for Christ if you are not actually living that profession. And the passage that he alluded to is Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that we're familiar with. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," you who practice lawlessness. They had said things, but they had not done things. And so let's use that with regard to the religious leaders. Wasn't that exactly what they were doing? Do you remember when Jesus said concerning the Pharisees is to do what they say, but not as they do? So they were saying it. They were binding these, not only laws, but these traditions to the utmost upon others, but these heavy burdens they themselves did not lift. They were whitewashed sepulchres. They were tombs. Outwardly, they were beautiful. Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And this was what was characteristic of the religious leaders at the time. And so this is a very strong condemnation that is coming in this prayer. This parable that is being offered on this occasion. So that gets us to question number 8, so that we can make that real point in this. The spiritual condition of the religious leaders versus the spiritual condition of the tax collectors and harlots. And I think it is important we do make this point. The religious world today often gets this wrong. I don't remember if you use the T or not. So there are many religious people that really don't understand this principle. You hear religious people who are religious, but they're casual and they don't make a big thing about it. They say that, well, Jesus would be more comfortable in a bar than he would in a church. And they make fun of us because we're here on Sunday morning. And they give passages like this as an example, that where Jesus was with the tax collectors and the sinners, not all these highfalutin, self-righteous individuals. And so I do want to make this point. When we talk about tax collectors and the individuals here in the text of the tax collectors and the harlots, these individuals were individuals who had been guilty of that sin but had relented concerning that sin. Okay? So how many thieving, conniving, deceitful businessmen and prostitutes in the world today have turned away from what they're doing and began to serve God? I don't know. There are many, no doubt, but I don't know who they are, and I wouldn't try to investigate those kinds of things. I don't care if they've turned and repented and they're serving God. It may be that someone who would meet such a description of something might be among us. I don't care. What difference does it make? I'm as guilty of sin as they. I've had sin in my life as well. I have that need to repent. Unless I repent, I'm worse off than they are. So that really doesn't matter, does it? That's not the point that is being made here. We're talking about individuals who first said, no, I'm not, but then did because they repented. Individuals said, yes, I'll do it, but because they're hypocrites, they didn't. Okay? That's the point that is being made here. And can that not also be said in our congregation right now that there could be some who's standing out there that have a name and have a reputation that they are serving God acceptably and doing what God would have them to do, but in reality they're not? Among those who say, yeah, I'll do it, and yet they don't. Some aspect of their life that they're holding back, some unwillingness to repent that is present in their lives. And it's not my place to judge any individual in that regard, but that's why we are told you have to be a doer of the word, not just a sayer of the word. And so when we look at the spiritual condition of the religious leaders at the time that Jesus shared this parable, they had rejected God's counsel. And what did chapter 7 and verse 30 say about them? It said that they had rejected the will of God for themselves because they weren't baptized by the baptism of John. Then what about the tax collectors and the harlots? We are told that they justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. Do you think that they would be, or there would be in that group, that Jesus here is saying justified God, individuals who continued being harlots, individuals who continued being tax collectors after their baptism? No. That's not something that follows here. These are individuals who had turned to God. And turning to God, you have to reject your sin. And we do have to keep that in mind with regard to the differences that are found there. All right. Let's see. That gets us down to question number 9. I would like you, if you will, to go with me to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Matthew chapter 3. There's a verse there that I think is very interesting. Now, on this particular occasion, again, it deals with the preaching of John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his path straight. An individual who came out of the wilderness, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 3, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Jerusalem, Judea, the region around the Jordan, went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he called them a brood of vipers. He warned you. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice verse 8, this statement that John the Baptist made to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Well, there is that call for repentance, again in that same context to which we are referring with regard to the baptism of John. So what is meant by repentance? What is indicated in this text is the ones who came to be baptized, they had shown repentance. Pharisees and Sadducees, they hadn't shown it. And they refused to be baptized. Religious people who are the leaders of the people refused to be baptized by John in the Jordan. What is the definition of repentance? Okay, so that's a part of it. That's a part of it. Yeah, that's exactly right.
It results in your life being changed and obedient actions after turning away from the sin into
God. Okay. So when we use the term, we typically kind of indicate that it is shown by a turning. And we'd say turning 180 degrees. So that's going one way, you turn, you go the other way. What is indicated by that. So that first of all comes mentally, doesn't it? There was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 the call for the Jews on that occasion that heard the preaching of Peter, repent and let every one of you be baptized. They were pricked in their hearts on that occasion. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there was a pricking. Oh, wow, we're guilty. Now you need to repent. So you need to turn away from those things that you had done previously. You have to have a conviction in your mind. You're not going to do those things anymore. But in this particular context, in verse 8, we are told that we're to bear fruits worthy of repentance. So the turning, not doing it anymore, is not enough, is it? In addition to not doing it anymore, you have to do something different. And that's something that is caught up in the principle of repentance all through Scripture. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, I looked up in the Blue Letter Bible. I went to Strong's. Their rendering of the Strong's, which is a concordance that you can go to that gives the definition of Bible words. And so the definition of the Greek term that is translated repentance in Matthew 3 and verse 8 is a compunction for guilt and a reversal of action. So, and the reversal of action is that is an implication, and the implication there is also a reversal of action, especially as we see in this context. So there is first the compunction or conviction of guilt. So I know I'm guilty of sin. So there is that sorrow that enters into my heart. We are told by the Apostle Paul that godly sorrow, the right kind of sorrow, the sorrow that God expects, that leads us to change our actions. It leads us to say, I'm not going to do it anymore. I've done enough things against God up to this point. I'm not going to do these things to God anymore. And as a result of that, I'm going to do something different. And then you do the different thing. Was there any indication of that on the part of the religious leaders? Not at all. But there was on the part of some of the tax collectors, some of the harlots, some of the common people that had come out to hear the preaching of John, who were baptized for the remission of their sins. For the remission of sins, but by John's baptism. Okay? All right, questions, comments? Yes, Rule. So in the sense of someone who continues to do it even after they've... Well, there are hard questions to answer with regard to the nature, but the circumstances of forgiveness, and a couple of principles that I want to point out. There are certain things that we have to keep in mind as we talk about our relationship with God. Number one, God requires of us to do the best that we can. And in those failures, it is important for us to acknowledge them and to make things right always. We are never to sit on our laurels and think that we've learned enough, we've done enough, our study should be continual. There is that principle of mercy, of forgiveness of God, that He is always just to forgive our sins. We can't allow ourselves to be so overtaken by our frailties and our sins that we give up. It's one of these things. We might ask this question. We may have this question with regard to the sin that is committed. We see a brother or sister who is struggling in their life, and they never ever finish that struggling. There is something that keeps getting them. And they'll come forward and they'll repent of it. And then a month later they're caught in it again, and they come forward and they repent of it. And you ask this question: have they ever really repented? Is the repentance sure? Because if they really and truly repented, they'd stop doing it. Okay? And that's a part of what repentance is, and I understand that. But do understand that repentance is that willful desire coming from godly sorrow to stop doing that and engaging in that activity and to serve Christ. What is acknowledged in Matthew chapter 18 with regard to the continual sin and Peter's question is that it's not always something that we do well. It is a hypothetical. 490 times was an intentional exaggeration to make his point. But this is something that is true and we know is true. No matter how many times we sin against God, if our repentance is legitimate, and our striving to do right rather than wrong is legitimate, and we falter again because the repentance is there, and we've truly repented of that, we're truly sorrowful, God will forgive it. Doesn't matter how many times it happens, God is going to forgive it. Now, what we need to remember or make sure is that it is true really repentance. I think that's something, sometimes a question say, I can't help it. That's just not a legitimate answer in regard to that. You're surely and truly striving. But if the repentance is there, God forgives. If the repentance is there, we are to forgive. And there's no... Now, the difference between us and God is we don't know the person's mind. So if they say, I'm truly sorry and I'm not going to do this anymore, we don't hold it against them and say, you got to prove it to me first. God knows our hearts, and there's a distinction there. So what ultimately is being dealt with in that particular passage is that tradition that was present in the world at that time, that after three times I don't have any responsibility to my companion or whoever it is that has sinned against me. You hear the same thing today. You fool me once, it's your fault. Fool me twice, it's my fault. So I'm only going to give you one shot, and you don't get a second chance. And there are a lot of people that feel that way. Well, that's antithetical to the cause of Christ, the way Christ deals with us, and the way we ought to deal with one another. And so all I can say for you is, with regard to your own life, is truly mean it every time that you repent. Truly act upon that repentance. Bring forth fruits that are meet for that repentance, and strive always to learn and to become more knowledgeable and to work harder and to do the very best you can, because that's what God expects of each of us. And God's grace and mercy is there. And He loves us and wants us to be saved. Yeah. I got you. Yeah. Yeah. I understand that we don't judge the heart. And we have to keep that in mind. We don't judge with a stricter judgment than what God would judge, because it would be bad for us. Because it's just like the unrighteous servant who he was forgiven his debt, but smaller debts, he threw him into prison for it. And so the Lord rescinded his mercy in that regard. We don't want to be guilty of that. Okay. Gotcha. You had something, Dennis?
I did. One thing that addressed the topic we're dealing with, a person can certainly get into a cycle of sin and truly repent of that sin and be forgiven and go right back to it, because he's not solved the problem leading him into that sin. If he's trying to try and try and he sees this is not working, then he needs to go back to hell.
Yeah.
Find a way to break that cycle so he can get out of it.
And that's one of the things we're here for. Because we can help it.
If I were to confess your sin one another, someone who has a terrible addiction, for example, it's a sinful addiction, but he's
got
to get professional help to break that addiction once and for all.
I got you. Yeah.
But the thing I want to talk about was God's effect to a qualification or repentance and the fact of repentance. Not necessarily about sin, we always equate it with sin, but it's just a change of mind. You make a decision, or on impulse, you do something. You decide to do something, and you try it, and it didn't work out. So now you repent of that, and you change your mind, but you got to do something. And so, from changing your mind, then you can stop doing it.
Yeah.
One of the saddest verses in the Bible is Genesis 6, verse 5, which says that the Lord was repented that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved his heart. He loved his creation. Loved man, he loved Adam and Eve, and they didn't love him back. I mean, once he got past him, all the righteous men had died out, and then before Noah rose up, that he could have someone to do his will, his heart was absolutely broken because his men didn't love him. So he had decided to make man, he made man, and then they didn't return his love, and now he
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Repentance is a very good term, and it's an important term to deal with the concept of sin. Something that is required, and the picture that is contained in it indicates how our actions should respond. But any time in the Scripture that you hear that God repented, that's basically people who are taking a context and making it mean something it doesn't mean as it relates to God. But having said that, that term could also not have in the context an idea concerning sin with regard to a man. If it's simply a change of decision, one of the terms in the New King James Version that's changed from the Old King James a couple of times is the use of the word relent rather than repent. And there is indicative of a change. But the fact is that, in this context, we're talking again about dealing with sin and the consequences of sin, the need for repentance. Appreciate everyone's kind attention on this. Next time we'll be talking about the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21:33. Thank you.